We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Practice resurrection has been the theme of my Sunday preaching here in some of January and February. And we're coming to the end of February, so it's time to wrap this up. But I want to leave you with some important thoughts before I actually get into the subject for this morning. I want to talk for a moment about eternal life. One of the things that I've really been working on, and I want to try to do even more this year, is to liberate the Bible from cliche. Sometimes it's like the Bible just gets buried under an avalanche of cliche. And eternal life can become that. So we need to know what we're talking about. Because it's a term that Jesus uses frequently. Paul uses it frequently. But what do we mean by eternal life? Well, biblically and most basically, eternal life is simply this. It is immortality attained in resurrection. What the Bible basically means is simply this. That Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruit of those to be raised from the dead. At the coming of Christ, we confess that the dead shall be raised immortal. So that what's probably going to happen with your life, unless you live to the coming of the Lord, you're going to live to the ripe old age of 103. And then you're going to fall asleep peacefully in the Lord. And you're going to be absent from the body, present with the Lord. But at the appointed time, Christ shall come and the dead shall be raised immortal. And when you have this resurrection experience and you are back in a reconstituted body that is not mortal but is immortal, you will have stepped into the full reality of eternal life. That's the great promise, that God is going to raise the dead in Christ and give them immortality or eternal life. Hallelujah. Now, how do we experience eternal life now? How do we enter into that now? Because there is this invitation throughout Scripture, especially with Paul, we're invited to participate in eternal life now. Well, how do you do that? How does that happen? Think of it like this. In the resurrection, when Christ appears and the dead are raised, certain things are going to be done away with. They're going to be abolished. Things are going to change, right? It isn't going to just be the way it is now, right? Certain things are going to be abolished, but other things are going to find continuation. Some face abolition, some enjoy continuation. For example, in the age to come, in the resurrection, things like greed, lust, war, they're abolished, they're set aside. But things like, and Paul especially stresses, things like faith, hope, and love, they abide forever. So they continue. So that if you are living a life that is largely framed by the outworkings of faith, hope, and love, you are experiencing eternal life even right now. So we could say it this way. Eternal life is the kind of life that finds continuation and not abolition in the age to come. So that if you are living the kind of life that is going to be continued in the resurrection, you are experiencing in the present, in the here and now, eternal life. Or we could say it this way, you are practicing resurrection. And that's what we want to do. We want to be a community of people who live resurrection realities here and now or practice resurrection. But for that to happen, we have to be properly formed as Christians. So along with Christian orthodoxy, and orthodoxy means right belief, there's a certain definition of the faith. That's where the creeds become useful to us because they help define what are the most basic tenets that are non-negotiable to be defined as a Christian. Orthodoxy means right belief, but we also need some orthopraxy, which means right practice. Because the Christian life is not even mainly just sitting around believing things. Now, you have to have the foundation of proper belief so that you can then live it out. But the objective is always to live it out. We are to be formed in a certain way so that we can live this new kind of life that is set forth in Christ. But to do that, we need these practices. And that's what we've been talking about here between Advent and Lent, which is drawing near. We've been examining some of the forms of Christian praxis. Things like prayer. Things like scripture reading, worship, communion, giving. And today, we're going to look at one more. Drum roll, please. Fasting. Well, thank you. But even that was half-hearted. Okay. I mean, all you said was, well, all right. Yeah. And there, everybody else was just like, oh, brother. No, you can't get up now because I'll see you. You just have to make it. It's going to be much better than you think it is. Trust me, you're going to like this. Or if not like it, you're not going to totally hate it. And you're certainly going to say, I think that's right. I think that's good. But before I go any further, I have to stress this. When I talk about orthopraxy or Christian practice or practices of spiritual formation, when I talk about prayer, scripture reading, worship, communion, giving, fasting, these are not the rules. You're not coming to church and I'm laying the rules on you. That's not what it's about. It's not about earning merit. It's not about, here's the, if you're obsessed with rules, you're probably going to struggle with Christianity because it's not that. It's not a legalistic religion of moralism. But if you've got to have rules, well, we do have two, in fact. We have two. And our two rules in the Christian faith are these. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the two rules. But to do that, to fulfill those two royal commands, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself, to do that, you have to be properly formed in Christ-like character. Or else you'll just keep loving yourself and using and manipulating those that are around you, maybe having a few friends that you treat decently, but those that are outside your circle of friends, you don't love. Okay, so we have to have these practices. The purpose of these things I'm talking about is not to earn merit. It's not to keep the rules. It's not legalism. It's not moralism. It is for the purpose of formation. We pray so that we can be properly formed. We read Scripture so that we can be formed. We do all of these things so that we might be reformed, or you could say maybe be better to say transformed into the image of Christ. Now, furthermore, and I'm going to get to fasting in just a moment, these practices are not new. And they're not modern. They are as ancient as the Christian faith itself. We didn't invent prayer. We didn't invent the scriptures. We didn't invent worship. The church has been doing these things since its beginning. We have been praying, reading scriptures, worshiping, taking communion, giving, and fasting as a community. We've been doing that from our inception. And over the 2,000 years that we've been doing this, I mean the whole body of Christ, has gained a kind of corporate wisdom about how to do these things. And we need to now avail ourselves of the corporate shared wisdom of the church in regard to how we practice these things. Because they're not new. They're not modern. What is new and modern is a tendency to abandon these things. And have a very esoteric, Gnostic, over-spiritualized idea of the Christian faith. Very individualized, very personalized. It's me and Jesus. It's just me and Jesus. It's just me and Jesus and my own. Johnny Cash did that song. My own personal Jesus. Was that the name of that song he did? Yeah, kind of mocking that. My own personal Jesus. He was covering somebody else. I forgot who did it. But that's not the way it works. It doesn't work that way. We are invited into a tradition that is being used by the Holy Spirit to form Christian people. Another aspect of thinking that is very modern is then to approach prayer and fasting and things like that as means of getting what we want from God. And it's what really alarms me about it seems to be the whole genre of charismatic books on prayer and fasting. If you go into a bookstore and find charismatic books on prayer and fasting, I'm going to tell you that basically the whole thrust of that literature is how to get from God what you want God to do for you. It's very self-centered. It's very manipulative, and it's not the primary purpose of prayer. The primary purpose of prayer is not to get God to do your bidding. The primary purpose of prayer is to be formed in a new way. That's the primary purpose of prayer and fasting. All right, that's enough of an introduction. Let's look at my text here. Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Okay. Our context is Antioch. There are two Antiochs in the book of Acts, and so that gets confusing. This is Antioch in Syria. And this becomes a very important city. The church there is where the believers were first called Christians. It's also the church that sends out Paul. And it's the church that Paul continues to return to. You might think of it as Paul's home church. Well, here we are told that there was this group of prophets and teachers, and it names them. And one of them was a guy named Manian, who was a high court official in the administration of Herod. That's very interesting. And then there's Saul is mentioned. Well, that's Saul's Hebrew name, but as Saul begins to journey among the Gentiles, he goes with a more Greco-sounding name. He goes with Paul. But this is where they are first called in what becomes known as Paul's first missionary journey. It says that these guys were ministering to the Lord. Liturgio is the Greek word. It means liturgy. They were performing the liturgy. That sounds strange to us, I know, but that's what they were doing. But what does that mean? Well, liturgy means, or liturgio in the Greek, means the work of the people. Think of it like this. We come in here on Sunday morning, and there'll be somebody that's leading worship in a public way. There'll be some that will lead out in prayer. There'll be some that will lead in reading Scripture. There'll be some that will lead in preaching the Word. But that's just a very few amount of people. That's four or five people. So what is the work of that all the people do? The work that all the people do is that form of corporate worship. So the work of the people, or liturgio, becomes a word that means worship because it's the thing that we all do and we do it together. So they were worshiping the Lord while fasting. The Holy Spirit spoke, gave them a special commission to set aside Saul, who we will know as Paul, and Barnabas for a special mission. And then they fasted some more, laid hands on them, and sent them forth. Fasted. That means they voluntarily didn't eat for a season, or they didn't eat certain things. It is a voluntary restriction of food for spiritual purposes, not dietary purposes. They weren't on a South Beach diet. They were fasting as a form of spiritual discipline. They inherited it from the Jews. In fact, I'll show you something. Turn to Acts chapter 27. The Jewish people had a tradition of fasting that the Christians inherited and began to practice. I'll show you an interesting verse. At least I think it's kind of interesting. This is in the context of this voyage across the Mediterranean where they're trying to get to Rome, but they have the great shipwreck and all, you know. In verse 9, since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over. Even the fast. What's he talking about? Luke is referring to the day of Yom Kippur, which happens in late September or early October. But here he just calls it the fast, because the fast, or Yom Kippur, was a day where Jews entirely fast. It's the Day of Atonement. And when I say it's an entire fast, it's a radical, day-long, entire fast. No food, no water. That's the accepted Jewish observation of Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement here. But it also had a nickname. They just called it the fast, because that was the day they fast. And what Luke is saying is, well, it was getting pretty late in the season because even the fast was over. All right. But so the Jews had a tradition of a structured, sanctioned fast that their community had come up with, a traditional fast they had come up with over time. Well, nearly all religions and spiritual movements have something similar. They have their structured fasts. So the Jews have Yom Kippur and other times. And I think of Hindus. In southern India, they fast on Tuesdays. In northern India, they fast on Thursdays. Muslims famously have their month of fasting. And you don't know any of the months of the Muslim calendar, but you do know that month. What month is that? See, Ramadan. See, it's worked its way into our culture. We know that Muslims have this daytime fast during the month of Ramadan. Buddhist monks fast, etc. Well, I bring all this up simply to point out that it is universally recognized that people that become devout and serious about spiritual things will participate in this spiritual discipline of fasting. Now, for the church, we receive much from the Jews, but early on, the church developed its own way of fasting. Two structured fasts, the Friday fast, fasting on Fridays, and what's called the Easter fast. That's began in the first century. It was called the Easter fast, and it was a fast leading up to Easter. Later on, since it always happened in the spring, it just got known as the spring fast. But in Old English, it's Lent, and that's where it came from. So Lent is just an Old English word that means spring, but it always happens at that time. But it goes all the way back to the first century. The early church, at the end of the first century, began to have this habit of fasting on Fridays and fasting during Lent. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But what I want to stress is that fasting is part of an energetic faith. When people are apathetic about their faith, when they're nominal about their faith, they're not too serious about it. You know, if Ramadan comes along and some Muslim is not fasting, what do we say? Well, he's nominal. You know, he's culturally Muslim, but he's not committed to it. But those that are devout, energetic in their faith, they, you know, really participating. I sometimes wonder, might we as Christians be a bit chagrined that the month of Ramadan is universally known as a month for Muslim fasting and people respect it and take it seriously? Well, generally, we make a lot of jokes about Lent. And Christians will just joke among themselves, what are you giving up for Lent? As if, you know, you were going to give up anything. And I wonder if that doesn't maybe kind of cause us to cringe a little bit and think, have we become apathetic? Have we lost some sort of energy for spiritual interest indicated by our aversion to participating in a structured, sanctioned fast? I just wonder. Now, some people hear this, and I know. They hear that they go, Lent, that was like when I was a Catholic. And then the Baptists make all the joke, no, that's what comes out of the dryer. Ha, 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 ha. You know, that sort of thing. And then some people will say, I had people first service, you know, some people, they whatever. They say, well, you know, that's just a dead tradition. Well, it's a tradition that we've received. But if it's a dead tradition, sometimes the solution is not to abandon it, but come on, we're Christians after all. We believe in the resurrection. Sometimes you need to resurrect things. All right, so let me say it to you like this. It'll be on the screens. If certain ancient Christian practices become dead traditions devoid of meaning, the solution is not to abandon them, but to recover the life and meaning of them. I mean, you can say that about baptism. It's very easy for baptism to degenerate into a dead tradition. What do we do when baptism degenerates into a dead tradition? Do we abandon it? No. We resurrect the life and meaning of it. Same thing can be said about communion. Same thing can be said about prayer. Same thing can be said about Christian fasting. We know this much. As we look to our scriptures, we look into the Old Testament and we see that Moses fasted, the prophets fasted, patriarchs are fasting. We get into the New Testament, Jesus begins his ministry with a 40-day fast. He teaches about fasting, he presumes we'll fast. The apostles fasted, it's in the book of Acts. The early church fasted. So ultimately, the question really is not, shall we as committed Christians fast? The question is, how do we go about it? In what manner should we fast? The question really isn't whether we will or not. That is a foregone conclusion that if we are devout, if we are serious, if we are energetic about our faith, we will engage in this practice of periodically abstaining from food for spiritual purposes. Remember, we don't get to make up Christianity. Christianity is a received faith. We inherit it. Too often, I look at Christians and I think, well, here's their problem. They've got, all they have is Jesus and now. Jesus and now. And some of you will think, yeah, that's it. No, that's not it. Because between Jesus and now, there's 2,000 years of the church passing along the witness so that you could believe in Jesus now. And we have to be respectful of how this message of Jesus came to exist in the now so that we could believe in it. Which is to say, we need to be respectful of the tradition of Christian orthopraxy. Because we did not get to make up Christianity, we received it. With that as a backdrop, I want to talk now about the two structured fasts that the early church practiced. And the first is the Friday fast. Friday fast. This before the first century was out. You know, AD 70, 80, 90. This practice is developing in the church. Somebody says, well, where is it in the Bible? It's not in the Bible. It's what they did. And it's how they found a way to regularly practice. Because, regularly fast. Because if I just say, well, just fast however you feel led. You know. Someone actually told me that I fast all the time. Really. That's exactly the same as not fasting. Because you're not dead. It's something different. It's something distinct. Now, what the early church did was they fasted on Friday. Well, anybody have any? Why Friday? Why Friday? Why not Monday? Why not Wednesday? Why would they fast on Friday? Anybody? Just shout it out. Oh, yeah, you got it right. Just say it loud. I can hear it. You guys are so nervous. Jesus Christ was crucified on Friday. See, Sunday is a weekly celebration. And Sunday's like a happy day. Woo-hoo! Yeah! Jesus rose from the dead. Friday, we remember weekly, it was on Friday that Jesus was crucified. And so it's a daytime fast. You might even specifically think about those hours from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. What are significant about 9 to 3 on Friday? That's when Jesus hung on the cross for our salvation. And so the church would say, we're going to commemorate that. We're going to participate in a fast to remember that. But there's a lot of reasons to fast. One of the things that the New Testament brings out very clearly, Paul does a lot, is that if you're going to live the Christian life, there is an inherent struggle between the flesh and the spirit. What does Jesus say? The spirit is what? But the flesh, not so willing. It's weak. It's weak in the things of the spirit. And if we're not careful, how many of you know about the flesh, or let's call it this, the beast that lives inside of you? And that is that thing that wants what it wants when it wants it. How many of you know about that beast? Oh, like four people know about it. You know about that beast. And so we have to tame it. We have to go into the cage with our whip and our chair. And we're going to have to tame that thing. One of the ways we do that is, you know, ordinarily I become hungry. I'm hungry. Okay, feed. I'm going to eat breakfast, lunch, dinner. I'm hungry. Feed me. Okay. But then something happens. Friday rolls around and it's about noon and the beast within says, feed me. And I go, no. What? No. What do you mean? We're fasting. Fasting, what's that? Not eating. Not eating. What are we going to do? We're going to pray instead. Pray. I don't want to pray. That's the point. Back, back. Back, back, back. And you begin to, you train the flesh to be subordinate to the spirit. So that eventually you say, we're going to fast. And the beast within is no longer a beast. It's now a dutiful servant. It says, yes, sir. I mean, so that the things of the spirit then begin to dominate your life. And you don't have this beast called carnality controlling your life. Because if you can say, no, we're not going to eat this meal. And the flesh says, yes, sir. Then when the flesh, when the opportunity is to strike out or criticize or gossip or lust, and the spirit man says no. Flesh has been trained, says yes, sir. That's one of the reasons we fast. We also fast. David said, I humbled my soul through fasting. There's this idea of humbling the soul, of entering into humility. That's why Jesus was so careful to critique fasting that was based in pride. That's what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, do not make an ostentatious display of your fasting. Oh, I'm so hungry. Why so? Well, I'm, of course, you know, fasting. Jesus said, don't do that. There's no reward in that. Your Father doesn't reward that. But as much as possible, fast in secret as an act of humility. I especially think that fasting is valuable within our own culture here in modern America, because I'm quite adamant about the fact that no matter what we say, the real religion of America is consumerism, where we are trained and scripted by the liturgies of advertising agendas, that what we are is a consuming thing, and that our merit and our worth is determined by how much we can consume, and the quantity and quality of what we consume is what gives definition and meaning to our life. And all of that is a lie, and it's idolatrous, and it must be resisted. So there are many churches throughout America that are beginning to understand this, and I like to say it like this. The Friday fast is a form of prayerful resistance to the idolatrous culture of consumerism. That at least one day you're going to say, today I'm not going to be a consumer. And that when I choose not to go to the restaurant or I choose not to consume, it's a reminder that I have to continually resist the idolatrous culture of consumerism, the Babylon in which I live. And it's a way of prayerfully resisting that idolatrous culture of consumerism. And so, it's not a law. It's not a law. This is not a law. I can make you do anything. It's not a law. But it's a practice that we at Word of Life Church are wanting to embrace because it's good and it's formative, and we need some structure, because if I just say, well, you ought to fast now and then, well, you know how that goes. So we say, okay, fast like this. Fast during the daytime on Fridays. If you can. If you can't, okay. It's not a law. But it's a practice that is formative that many of us are engaging in and finding good results from it. We've also incorporated a thing along with it called Project 58. Now, the 58 in Project 58 comes from Isaiah 58, where the prophet says this. He says, because the prophet Isaiah realized that sometimes people can fast, but they can fast in a wrong way. They can fast for sort of a perverse, religious, elitist way, and where it's very self-centered, and that even though they're fasting, God doesn't delight in it. And so the prophet says, look, a fasting cannot be a self-centered enterprise. You can't just be fasting because you're so interested in your own spiritual well-being. There you have it. That's the beginning and end of it. The prophet says, no. When you fast, here's what I want you to do. I want you to share your bread, because you're not eating. You have your bread. I'm not eating my bread today, but you still have bread. So he says, I want you to share it with the poor and the homeless. And then the promise from God in Isaiah 58 is, if you'll do that, if instead of just fasting, when you fast, then share what you don't consume, you would consume otherwise, but you're not consuming, share it with those that don't have enough. And then God says, I'll hear your cry and I'll answer your prayer speedily. That's in Isaiah 58. So what we do is as simple as this. It's a simple program. We fast. We invite people to fast. We try to fast. The noon meal on Friday. The money that you would have spent on that, you bring and you place it in those two boxes at the main exits at the back of the auditorium that says Project 58. That's the only way to get it there. You have to put it in that box. And so you take your $10 that you would have spent on lunch or whatever, and you put it in there. And then what happens is that week, the coming week, it is given to people in our church or community that have need. And we give it to them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. mainly within our church, sometimes within the community, and miracles happen as a result of that. And I think it's one of the very best things we do here at Word Life Church. In fact, I think we all just praise the Lord for Project 58. And that's how that works. That's how that works. Now, there's also the fast of Lent, or the Lenten fast, another practice that began way back in the first century, and it is a 40-day fast. All right, three people back there just fainted, and so we need the medical people. Well, let me explain how it works, because you actually can do this. It's a 40-day fast. It starts, this is complex, listen, it starts 40 days before Easter, not counting Sundays. Because Sunday's not a fast. How can you fast on Sunday? We're celebrating the resurrection. Pass the cake, please. So Sundays are, well, in dietary language, we call it free days. But in church language, they're Sundays, man. It's resurrection. It's the day of the Lord. It's celebrated. It's a feast day. Hallelujah. So the Lent fast or the Easter fast, which began in the first century, the idea was we're going to fast for 40 days like Jesus did. We're going to be repenting and preparing, getting ready for Easter, you know, really entering into the sorrow of the cross. And we're going to fast for 40 days leading up to Easter, not counting Sunday. So you actually got to back up a little further than 40 days. Well, that's what Ash Wednesday is about. It's March 9th this year. And we'll have our consecration services to dedicate that whole period of time of seeking the Lord. In the upper room, there are 45-minute services. There's three of them. It's the same service, but it's so you can find one of them you can attend. 7 a.m., noon, or 7 p.m. 45 minutes long. Not even an hour. 45-minute long service to mark and say, okay, we begin this Easter fast, Lent. We begin it now. And we do that in the upper room, Ash Wednesday, March 9th this year, at either 7 a.m. or noon or 7 p.m. Try to come to one of them. And then what you do is it's not a total fast. I mean, you know, you don't do that. It's a fast however you define it. Some fast meats and sweets, some fast one meal. You find a way to do it. But the point is, I am going to give up something to remind myself that I'm not a consuming creature, and I'm going to willingly enter into the feelings of some of the sorrows of Christ as he headed toward the cross. And I'm not going to treat this as just typical time. This isn't ordinary time. It's ordinary time if you're not a Christian, but I'm a Christian and I've got my own calendar and I belong to this redemptive community called the church. And during this season, we fast. And I'm not going to let all of the spiritual energy be left to the Muslims. I'm going to have my participation in my faith, and I'm going to have energy, and I'm going to do what the church has been doing for a long time. Hallelujah. Throughout my life, I've had moments where, or seasons where I was compelled to fast sometimes a long time. If you got to do it, you got to do it. In 94, a bunch of us went on a 21-day fast. We had prayer meetings, and it had to do with getting in this building, and here we are. 10 years later, 2004, in my own life, I just felt like, you know, I needed a breakthrough. And so I was fasting, invited people to participate. We went 22 days, and we were praying one chapter of the book of Revelation for 22 days, and I was fasting. And it led to a profound breakthrough in my life, just a deep spiritual breakthrough, where I, in the months following that, began to see the kingdom of God with brand new eyes. Remember that? I used to use that phrase. I got brand new eyes. And it gave me a brand new, that was the result of that period of time. That's what happened. Well, if we're serious about spiritual formation, we've got to embrace certain practices. These are not practices that we invented. They are practices we received. Salvation liberates us from sin and Satan. Would you agree with that? Salvation liberates us from sin and Satan. Salvation does not liberate us from community and tradition. It invites us into a new community and into a holy tradition. That's why the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost said, be saved from what? What was his invitation? He didn't say be saved from hell. He didn't say be saved from whatever. He said, be saved from this corrupt or perverse generation. He says, you're part of a society, a culture, a structure that is broken, that is crooked, and it is destroying you. Be saved from this corrupt generation. What happened? They believed on Jesus Christ. They were baptized, and it says, and they were added to the church. So they came out of this destructive, dehumanizing culture and society, and they were saved into this redemptive, humanizing culture and structure and society, which is called the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't just be saved out of something into nothing. You can't just, you know, look and say, man, this culture is screwed up. I got to get saved from it. Well, you got to get saved out of it, but, you know, you can't just exist in nothing. You're saved out of Babylon into the church. And as we come into the church, we find that here we have a society, a culture, a structure with rich traditions that are designed to help form us. We're saved into a culture we did not create, but we can embrace it. And we have a redemptive agenda. And that's why we're given prayer to form us. And we're given scripture reading to form us. And we're given the practice of worship to form us. And we participate in communion to form us. We learn how to give to form us. And we learn how to fast to form us. But it doesn't work like this. It isn't like we just gather up here. I got prayer and Bible reading and giving and fasting and communion and all that. Here. There you go. Now go do it. That would be like if I got 18 boys who knew nothing about baseball. They'd never heard of baseball. They had no idea what it was. But I get 18 boys because you get, you know, 9 on a team. And I bring out a bunch of gloves and bats and balls, 3 bases and a home plate. And I said, this is what you need to play baseball. Play baseball. And stand back and watch. What are they going to do? Anything and everything but baseball. They'll come up with something. They'll do something. They'll throw the ball. They'll figure that much out. They might even hit the ball. They might even think, what if we took this stick thing and hit it? And they'll probably come up with some golf thing. I don't know what they'd do. Maybe it's like cricket. Maybe the batters will wear the gloves. I don't know. Because baseball is not just a bunch of equipment. You got to have the equipment. But it's not a bunch of equipment. It's a tradition. And on their own, you take 18 people and give them, you know, bats and balls and bases and a plate and say, play baseball. They're not going to come up with 3 strikes and 4 balls and an infield fly rule. You have to receive that. All right? If we're going to play baseball as Christians, we're not just given these practices. We're kind of told what to do with them. So we don't just say, well, now you're a Christian, you ought to pray. We say, pray like this. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Why pray that way? Because that's the way Jesus taught us to pray. And then as you learn to pray that way, it'll form you and you'll begin to pray spontaneously in a much richer and better way. We don't just say, well, now that you're a Christian, you need to read good stuff. You need good spiritual reading. And we have thousands of books. No, we say, but this book here is special. This is the sacred scriptures. This is inspired by God. This is what forms our faith. Read this book. You read all those other books too, but this one's different. Read this one. Read this one over and over and over. Read those other ones if you want. Read them and then you're done with it. But read this one all the rest of your life. Worship. Well, we don't say just worship God, however. Just worship God all the time. No, we say, let's all gather together on the Lord's Day, the day that Jesus rose from the dead, on Sunday in the morning. Let's gather together and worship corporately. Give? How do we give? No, just however you feel like. No, we say, give the tithe, the first tenth. It becomes the foundation for Christian giving. Here in this church, with communion, we say, all right, first Sunday of every month, we take communion. Every Wednesday in the upper room. so that you have the opportunity to regularly receive fellowship with the body and blood of Christ. And then fasting. If I just say fast, you think, well, I'll give it my best shot, and it turns out to be a diet or something, and it doesn't really work. So we have some structure. We invite you. We don't legislate, but we invite you to participate in a Friday daytime fast and to join us in the Easter fast called Lent. And before you know it, you're playing baseball, stealing second and hitting a triple. Praise God. But see, do you see how you need the form, the structure, or the word tradition? I'm trying. See, the word tradition is a neutral word. It's negative when it challenges or defies or contradicts the Word of God. But on the other hand, tradition is necessary if we're going to work the Word of God richly into our lives. Amen. And so tradition is not a good word or a bad word. It's a neutral word depending on how it's used. But you have to have good traditions to form a Christian culture. Without tradition, what you have is Christian individualism that eventually will not be able to withstand secularism and eventually will disintegrate into nothing. We're going to have to play baseball, folks. And we got to do more than just throw them the equipment. We have to give them the tradition of how the game is played. That's what we're doing with Practice Resurrection. Stand up with me. And the purpose of all of this is not to earn merit or manipulate God, but to be formed in a Christian sense. That is to practice resurrection. That is to learn to live the kind of lives that find continuation in the age to come. Let me tell you where we're going now. That's going to wrap up Practice Resurrection series. Next Sunday is a segue Sunday. It's the Sunday before Lent. And so we're going to prepare our hearts to step into that season and fully participate and journey with Jesus. Then, from Lent to Good Friday, I'm going to be preaching on this series, Cross-Shattered Christ, the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. We're going to be on holy ground. I'm going to bring a cross in here. We're going to have it here for that whole season of Lent. And I'm going to preach Sunday, 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 and then Good Friday. The seventh word will be on Good Friday. On the seven things that Jesus said as he hung upon the cross, that's holy ground. I mean, everything that Jesus said is holy. It's the red letters in our Bible. But what he said as he was bleeding and dying is holy, holy, holy. And so we're going to gather around the cross-shattered Christ and hear his seven last sayings. He's going to provide the material for our red letter living too. And that's March and April. And then in May, here's what I'm doing in May. Jesus in real life. Jesus in real life. The worst thing we can do with Jesus is incarcerate him in a gilded prison of religion. Jesus has to be kept in real life. So we're going to find out what it means to have Jesus in real life. All right, so you're good to go all the way through May. All right, that's what's coming up. Are you excited about it? Uh-huh. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. All right, let's pray. Let's bring it to a close in prayer. Lord Jesus, don't leave us to ourselves. We have confessed you as our Savior, and we have found forgiveness of sins from you. But we don't want to just, as it were, shake your hand, say thank you very much, and then move on. Jesus, don't give up on us. Don't leave us to ourselves. Lord, there's a sense in which we have found salvation in that we have found the forgiveness of sins and a regeneration by the Holy Spirit. But there's also a sense in which we have a lot more saving to go. There's just a lot more of your work of salvation that needs to happen in our lives. And so that's why we pray, and that's why we read Scripture, and that's why we worship together. That's why we take communion. That's why we give. That's why we fast. That your work of salvation might be worked in us more and more. As the Apostle Paul taught us, that we should work out our own salvation with a sense of awe and fear and trembling, because Jesus, we're involved with you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would be at work in our lives to help us together be formed into your image, that we might not just be a Christian in the sense of possessing a status, but that we would become Christian in the sense that we become like you, that we become truly Christ-like. Lord, may it be said of us, as it was said of those believers in Antioch, may we be called Christian, Christ-like, because we have been formed. So Lord, we commit ourselves to prayer, worship, scripture, giving, communion, fasting, all of these things, believing that the Holy Spirit is at work. Jesus, be our trainer. Jesus, be our coach. Jesus, be our teacher, be our master, and we'll be your students, we'll be your disciples, we'll be the players. We want to learn from you. Lord, may as we get ready to step into Lent here at Word of Life Church, may it be powerful, may it be transformative, may more and more people be finding Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Let's clap our hands and praise the Lord one more time. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen.